We're going to be in John chapter 4. This morning, Sister Mona was praying for the choir, and she said something about the message that God had commanded me to to give. And then she changed it to led by, I think, or led to give, or whatever the word that we as Baptists love to use. I always wonder, why are we afraid, truly, why are we afraid to say that God is commanding us to do something? I mean, as we're going to see here in the story, Jesus took a rather unusual route. We're going to explore this story now. This is a story that goes on to verse 42, all the way through, all right? But after I looked at it and realized how long I talked for 19 verses last week, I thought 42 verses is a little bit much, so let's see what we can do. And so I began to pray, and I would like to say that God commanded me to break this into three pieces. And what's interesting is that this week we're going to look at these first 26 verses. This story isn't very shocking today. You know, it really isn't. It's kind of like, well, yeah, they got together and they talked and okay, yay. But when it happened, this was pretty shocking. It shocked the woman. It shocked the disciples. You'll see that it shocked the town, I suspect. And so it's just kind of an interesting story. So we're going to take a look at that today, this conversation between Jesus and this woman at the well. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the disciples' reaction to it. And there's something very specific that Jesus says to them that is even more directed at us, I believe, today. So we'll take a look at those verses. And then on the last Sunday of March, which happens to be Palm Sunday, we're going to talk about the reaction that the town has, the town that this woman comes from. Now, I know that it's traditional and it's usual that on Palm Sunday we talk about Jesus riding into town as a king and how he's, you know, that kind of stuff. But I think you're going to see that the way this town reacted, they reacted to him as if he were already the king, as if he were the Messiah, and which he is and was to them. But we're going to see that as we go. Now, John chapter 4 starts off by describing this seemingly sudden prominence of Jesus. And it's seen in the growth of his followers. And we're going to take a look at these first three verses. I want you to see what this says. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And then John, who is writing this, the man who's writing this, we know the Holy Spirit, you know, led it and directed the writing. But John's writing this, and he realizes, maybe I need to make it clear about something. And we, in English, we use a thing called punctuation. And we use, in this case, parentheses. But in the Greek, there aren't any parentheses. They don't have punctuation the same way we do. It makes it kind of hard sometimes to figure out where sentences end and that kind of thing. But John says, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So even though the Pharisees are blaming Jesus for the people being baptized more than John the Baptist was baptizing, it really wasn't Jesus doing the physical baptizing. John's making it clear it was actually the disciples. And you think, well, why is that important? Well, think about it. If you had been baptized by Jesus himself after his resurrection, do you think that would have changed the impact of your baptism? Not only on you, but maybe on those around you. And so that's kind of like why we don't know where Moses was born. Because the way we are as humans, we would have turned it into a shrine. Verse 3, Jesus, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Now, he knew he's on God's schedule. He's following God's commands, his Father's commands. He knows that there's growth of his followers. He knows that he has a ministry, and he also knows how it's going to end. And he also knows where it's going to end. And it isn't going to be in Galilee. It's going to be, of course, in Jerusalem. And so he knows that he has to live carefully until the appointed time. So he leaves Judea and he heads back to Galilee. Galilee is actually where he was from, where his family lived when he was younger, after he was about two or three, four years old or so. And he had to go through, he chose to go, I should say, through Samaria. Now, if you're not familiar with that, many of you in the back of your Bible, you have a map like this, which you can't see. I can't see. I looked at it on the computer screen and could barely see it. So that's why you see the words on the side there. You'll see Galilee's at the top because that's in the north, on this side of the Jordan River. And you'll see Samaria is kind of in the middle, and then below that is Judea, what the Romans called Judea. And Judea was Judah, Jerusalem, the tribe of Benjamin, and that kind of area. On the other side of the Jordan River, you'll see on the right-hand side as you're looking at the map, is the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities, and the Romans gave it that name. It's actually in the area sort of where Manasseh had half of his tribe, half of his allotment of land. Now, if you're looking at the map, and I think you can see it that way, at the top up there is a big blue mark, and down at the bottom is another blue mark. Well, the one down here is at the bottom is the Dead Sea. And the one at the top up there, that little blue mark in the middle there, is that's the Sea of Galilee. In between there is a river that runs, like rivers do. Not straight, obviously, but, you know, kind of zigzag, but it goes all the way down between the two. That's the Jordan River. That's a dividing line. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, because in that day, the Jews did not go through Samaria. We'll talk a little bit more about why that is, but they didn't do that. So normally, they would leave Judea, go all the way over to the Decapolis, cross the river, go all the way up almost to the Sea of Galilee there, and then cross back over into Galilee just to avoid being in Samaria. It's about a 6-day walk. Can you imagine? 8 to 10 hours a day, 6 days to get from basically in Jerusalem and get up to Galilee where he needed to go. By going straight through Samaria, he cut off 3 days. It would be about a 3-day walk. And he would get to have this appointment with this woman at the well in a town called Sychar. This is where he would meet her. This was not an accidental meeting. This was a planned meeting. He didn't know her. He hadn't met her yet. But he knew that he had some kind of a divine appointment he needed to go straight through. I've often wondered at the conversation between Jesus and his disciples when he said to them, it's only going to take us 3 days to get to Galilee. And they're like, what? Are we going to get horses to ride? Are we going to fly? How's this going to be? Well, we're just going to go straight through. Can you just imagine Peter, John, James? You know, think about it. Their conversation. What? Are you crazy? What is wrong with him? Is the master lost his mind? We're going through Samaria? Those people are not good. They're awful people. They're deplorable people. We're not supposed to even associate with them. We shouldn't be near them. Why are we going? Okay, we'll go because Jesus said we have to go. But why are we going that way? All right, so there we are. I want us to hear this conversation this morning that is recorded in the Gospel of John. Not just with ears of, here's a great story, here's a great conversation, but I want you to put yourself in the position of the woman at the well for a moment, okay, as we go through the story, and think about her reaction to a man who knows everything that she's done. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray to hear that we hear clearly. Lord, our Father in heaven, this is a terrific story that you have preserved for us. And I thank you, first of all, for that story. I praise you, Father, because I know that in this is a lot of important information for us about who Jesus is, who he was in that day and time to the people around him, but who he is today. And Father, I pray that we will hear with our open ears, with our spiritual heart, and openly hear what you have for us. Father, we have worshiped you with music, and now we worship you by looking at your word. And we ask it all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Verse 4 says he had to travel through Samaria. And I love the way John writes he had to. It's almost as if in his conversation with Jesus, he recognized Jesus was getting a command from the Father in heaven to say, you have to go here. So he had to travel through Samaria. He didn't choose to, he didn't decide to, he had to go. You can imagine the conversation if you would. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Literally it says near the piece of land. And the reason I laugh is because we lived in California for a little while, in Central California, and everybody up there owned a piece of property, a piece of land. They didn't own some land, they didn't own a plot, they didn't own a house, they owned a piece of property. And so I kind of laughed when I saw that. I thought, well, great, they're speaking in biblical language. That's awesome. He came to this town. Here he is, that's the end of verse 5. So verse 6 says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out through his journey, sat down at the well, and it says it was about noon, which, of course, we'll get into a little bit more about that. He chose this route in order to reach the despised people of that region. See, Jesus is the Savior of the world, and so one of the things that he does most and often is he seeks out and saves the despised and the outcasts. That's been his main target from the very beginning. That's where he got in so much trouble with the Pharisees and the lawmen and the scribes and all those guys, is because they were righteous. And so he said, well, that's great. Then you don't need me. I'm talking to the sinners and the tax collectors because they're the ones who need me. He seeks them out and he saves them. Many times people who are in sin know that they are in sin. They don't need us to tell them. We don't have to tell them. We don't have to describe it for them. They know. They know that the way they've lived their life is probably not appropriate and not good. But here's the thing about this particular time. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, they went back to the days of the exile. You remember that they were taken into exile and they finally eventually came back. But when they were taken out, remember the map? Samaria was in the region between Judea and Galilee. So Samaria was an area that the King Sargon of Assyria at the time, he takes the people out and then he brings captives from other lands and brings them in there. And there was a remnant of Jewish people who were still there, Hebrews that were still there, and he left them there. They were the poor and the dregs of the society of that time. And so they repopulated the area. They intermarried with these foreigners that had come in. And then the Jews that had been left there, they had a complicated ancestry. They couldn't decide and figure out, you know, in the tree, the family tree, of how far it went back. And by the time all that kind of settled down and the Hebrews were brought back out of exile and brought back to their own promised land, they began to hate these Samaritans. They considered them to no longer be pure Jews. But Jesus, he had no such bias. And this bias like this is unacceptable. We should not be having any kind of bias like this ourselves, but this was something that was going on there. I also noticed that he was tired from walking, and he sat down by the well, and the Bible says that it was about noon, or CSB says it was about noon. Literally, the Greek says it was the sixth hour. Now, John, being Jewish, probably was using what was known as the Jewish time system, which is kind of a cool system. The day began at 6 a.m. That was the first hour. And so by noon, it was the sixth hour. And I've kind of checked a number of places and found that I think Mark is the one that uses the Roman time, and they had a whole different system we'll get into one of these days. So it's about the sixth hour, it's about noon, and I think that Jesus, being fully human, we often forget this. We get so caught up in his messianic character and the fact that he's fully divine and God, but we also have to remember that he was fully human as well. So he got hungry, he got tired, he was thirsty, he was weary sometimes, he experienced pain. I have an amazing a thought in my mind of if he was a carpenter, and you know, can you imagine? Have you ever known a carpenter not to hit his thumb at least once? I don't believe that Jesus was so perfect as a human. That's not a sin to hit your thumb with the hammer. The sin is your reaction to hitting your thumb with the hammer. And so I have a feeling that he did, and he experienced pain. We forget that sometimes. I think we forget that he was fully human. He also experienced hunger, and we forget that, I think, as well. Verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria, this town, Sychar, came to draw water. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Verse 8 says, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So now we get the picture. Jesus is sitting at the well. The disciples have gone into town to get the food. So now, when I first read this story back many years ago, I remember as a new believer thinking, well, that well must have been right in the center of town. Well, no, this wasn't. This was a well that was actually on the outskirts, outside of town. And it's not like, you know, Bloomfield where or Farmington or whatever, where the outskirts are kind of undefined. This was a pretty clear thing. They had pretty well settled it, and you could kind of tell where the town limits were. And so this well is outside, and it's used by everyone in the area. But his disciples had gone into town to get lunch, so to speak. He probably told them, go find the McDonald's, go find the Burger King. If they don't have one, get a Jack in the Box, that's okay. But get something to eat. Well, they're hungry. And Jesus, I suspect, was hungry also, but he knows he has a mission. Now, verse 9 says this, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? She asked him. Now, I love this last phrase that John puts in there, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That's kind of an understatement in many ways. Jesus surprised this woman by speaking to her, okay? I put up there, he surprisingly spoke to a Samaritan woman. It wasn't a surprise to him, but it was a surprise to the woman. Now, he knew by the way she was dressed that she was Samaritan. He knew that she was a woman. And here he is, he's a Jewish man and a rabbi to boot. So, and there he is sitting there, and he asks her for a drink. Now, it's hard for us, I think, in our society to really imagine this. I just had a hard time, and I started going through this and realized he says, by the way, the reason she's there at noon, we're going to talk about this a little bit later, is that there's some dishonor going on, that she's not honored, she's not respected by the other women. And I did a lot of research on what time of the day the women went to get water from the well. And best I can figure is the majority seem to fall on the side of coming in the evening. So she came at noontime, which if you've been in that part of the world and read about it, or maybe read about it, and you've been out here in noontime, it's pretty warm. It's kind of warm. The evening time, the wind picks up, right? There's a little breeze blowing, so it gets a little, feels cooler, may not be, but it feels cooler. And they're doing it in the evening. Now, I suspect that when it says the evening, it means before those stars start showing up, because, of course, on Friday, the day when Sabbath began, they wouldn't be out there drawing water. Now, I went to Genesis 24:11. I'll let you write it down and look at it yourself, but this is about the manservant coming to find a wife for Isaac, and he meets Rebekah, and she's getting water from the well in the evening. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is what made this conversation so incredibly surprising. There would be no, in this culture here in Samaria, or in Judea, or in Galilee for that matter, no public conversation between men and women. Unless they were related and married to each other. Now, if they're related and they're married, okay, then you're allowed to kind of talk. But otherwise, you didn't even say hi. I mean, that just blows me away, because we're not used to that. If we want to say hello to someone, we can, can't we? I mean, I know there are some times we won't and so forth, but maybe we should. No public conversation between men and women. There's no public conversation between Jews and Samaritans. So it's bad enough that he's a man talking to this woman who he doesn't know, but now he's Jewish and she's Samaritan. Okay, that's two rules, Jesus, that you've broken. What are you doing here? And finally, there would be no public conversation, especially from strangers, between strangers of the opposite sex. So they don't know each other. Strike three, right? Well, because of her character, I think, and because of Jesus' character, the conversation continues. Okay? Don't you think? I love the fact that Jesus surprises her, and she kind of is surprised, but at the same time, she's pretty curious. Okay, who is this guy? Why is he talking to me? Now, I wanted to talk about that word associate when John writes that the Jews do not associate with Samaritans in verse 9 there. And I put up here the word associate, and in the literal Greek it says the Jews do not use dishes that Samaritans have used. So if the Samaritans have used some kind of dishes, they're unclean. Now, there was a rabbinic law in AD 66, which is a way past this particular time frame, but many times those rabbinic laws that came into play were because this was the practice of the people at the time. This is what they were doing. And so the rabbis would get together, and as they were writing the Midrash, they would be, is what it was called, it was an understanding and explanation of the law, the Torah, they would be asking themselves, why do the people act this way? Why are they doing this? Well, there's a long and rather colorful and not a very nice history associated with this statement, but it was a law that said, they passed this law several years later, that said that Samaritan women were considered continually unclean, and that a Jew who drank from a Samaritan woman's vessel, the jug, the jar, whatever, would become ceremonially unclean. And he would then have to go through all the necessary things to become clean again in order to, you know, go and worship in the temple and all those things. Now, John wrote this probably in the 90s AD, and so this was beyond that law, but he probably remembered that this law was there, but he also remembered that at that time that they were there in Sychar, this was the practice. You just didn't use the dishes that Samaritans had used. Now, I'm going to tell you something that when I've read this in years past, it strikes me that there are people, were people, maybe still are, people who would not eat from dishes that have been used by people of another race, of another culture. They just wouldn't do it. Now, that's a pretty strong prejudice that ought not to be there. And so you can see what Jesus is doing. He's breaking that barrier down, isn't he? He's tearing that thing down completely. Now, we go on to verse 10. Jesus answered her, because she's asked the question, why are you asking me for water? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Wow. This is kind of mysterious that he said to her. Now, for us, we kind of understand a little bit more about living water, but you can imagine her thought was, huh. Okay, so here's what he said in essence is, your shock would be infinitely greater if you really knew who I am, and you, not I, would be asking for the drink. Now, three things probably crossed her mind, and we're trying to read into her mind the three things that happened, but one of the things is, who is this guy? Who is he? Who am I talking to? The second one was, what is the gift of God that he's talking about? What does he mean by that? And finally, what is living water? You know that must have immediately been something that caught her attention right away, because she's at the well to get water for her family for the night, right? And so, well, all the way until noon the next day. And so, living water, that sounds kind of cool. Now, she misunderstood the phrase, and we're going to see that in verses 11 and 12. Sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. So she misunderstood the phrase, and immediately she's thinking physical, the water from the well. How could Jesus get this living water from such a deep well as Jacob's well? She couldn't picture Jesus being greater than Jacob, because again, she doesn't know who he is. She doesn't know. Now, living water in one sense is running water. That was a phrase that was used. It meant running water because it's clean, cleaner, and stays, keeps moving. But the second meaning, of course, is the Holy Spirit. We understand that a little bit today because of some of the explanations we receive from Jesus and other parts of Scripture. Now, Jesus explains this in verse 13 and 14. He said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again." He's referring to the water in the well. Is that true? If you drink the water from a well or water from a bottle or whatever, eventually you're going to get thirsty again. That's just kind of how it is. But verse 14, he says, "But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well." And I put in parentheses spring because the word could be translated spring, a spring of water springing up in him for eternal life. So there's a sense that you're not only going to have this living water for yourself, but it's going to be there to offer salvation to others. It's going to flow out of you. You're not saving anybody, but you're certainly going to be showing them the result of being saved. When you drink from it, you have this eternal well of water springing up. And it gives you eternal life, but it can be shared to others. Think about that picture for a moment. The Holy Spirit saves us. He brings us to life, and He brings salvation to those who believe. And then through Him, He offers salvation to others. Is that not true? All right. So, verse 15. The woman's still not getting it. "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." She's tired of having to come here every day at noon when it's hot. She's tired of coming by herself and having to draw water. If you've ever dealt with water from a well, you know that it's kind of heavy. And so I can just imagine her saying, "Okay, great. Let me have some of that. You told me that it would be great if I ask you, so I'm asking you." Here she is. But she's still not getting this. She's got this physical idea, this idea of water being something physical, and she's not gaining the understanding that she needs. So Jesus, knowing and recognizing that she's not understanding, he gives her an answer in 16 through 18. Here he goes. He says, "Go call your husband," he told her. "Come back here with him. Go get your husband and bring him back." Now that would be a common expectation, by the way, that he as a Jewish man could tell her, "Go get your husband and then we can continue this conversation," right? Verse 17, "I don't have a husband," she answered. Jesus said, "You have correctly said, I don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, over the years, I'm going to tell you this, that I have often struggled with this whole section. I have heard all my life, anytime anybody's preached this, how terrible and horrible this woman was, okay, because she's had five husbands. But if you examine the culture, first of all, Jesus is going to talk to her about her most basic problem, which this is part of the problem. Think about the culture. Yeah, he's telling her everything he knew about, that he knew everything about her. He knew her marital history, including how she's living with a man now who's not her husband. But think about the culture and the times for a minute. A man could divorce his wife back then for any reason he wanted, according to Moses, and according to the way the Torah was interpreted. But a woman could not seek a divorce, okay? But so if the man didn't like her for some reason, he could divorce her. Also, life was pretty hard in those days, pretty sometimes brutal. It was possible for women to become widows because their husband died of a disease, because of a war, because of accidents, because of robbers, because of who knows. There were numerous things that could cause the husband to die. So it would not be a surprise to run into a woman who has had more than one husband. It just wouldn't be too surprising. Probably wasn't as common as it is today, for example, but I don't think that it was that uncommon, if it makes sense, because of the way life was so hard. Now, I'm not suggesting that the man she's living with, and by the way, when he says the man you're with now, the man you have now, he is kind of suggesting that it's not a proper relationship, that it's not proper for her to be with him. But understand that in that culture, women, I hate to say this, but women were property. I mean, that's how they were treated. And so if a woman's husband died, then that's why the older son had the responsibility of coming to take care of her. That's why the older son got two shares to everyone else's one. All the other kids got one, he got two. And the reason was one was for him and one was to, he was supposed to set it aside to take care of his parents, particularly his mom if something happened to the father. So the woman could be living with someone who could be an older man who is just there to provide her protection and maybe, you know, whatever money that's needed to bring food and so forth. It could be a relative that we don't know about. But the fact that Jesus said, and the man you have now, it's kind of suggesting that it's not a proper relationship. But that's not what he's focusing on. He's going to her most basic problem. He simply is revealing her life to her and the need for salvation. Sometimes that's all it takes, is for God to simply let a person know, let's take a look at your life. Do you really think it's been perfect all along this until now? And most people wisely would say, no, hasn't been perfect. I've messed up a bunch of times. And sometimes they even acknowledge that they can call it sin, because that's what the Bible calls it. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is doing things that you're not supposed to. Sin is not doing things that you are supposed to do. So sometimes that's all that's necessary. The woman, I suspect, very well has sinned. There's no question. Okay? Because her reaction to all of this is rather remarkable. But Jesus is not focusing on that. He's just letting her know, hey, I'm aware of it. Now, if you're talking to someone that you've never met before, and they tell you things about your life, doesn't that make you realize that that person is more than what you may have assumed in the beginning? She just thought he was some Jewish guy hanging out there at the well. Now she realizes there is way more going on here. Look at verse 19. Here's what she says. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Her understanding of prophets of God and prophets are that these are people who know things about other people because God reveals it to them. Verse 20 says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. I almost fell out of my chair the first time I read that, because I thought, you know, she recognized that he was a prophet and then immediately did what everybody does. They immediately deflect. Jesus said, hey, we got this sin thing we got to take care of, this sin thing that you're aware of. And she says, you know what? You're probably right. But you know what? Meanwhile, let's talk about this over here. Where they worship has nothing to do with her sin. It has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about, the basic problem. It's a deflection. I have talked to so many people who have done that. They have some basic understanding of Scripture, and they love to get you into a debate over little, minuscule, unimportant things like dietary laws from Deuteronomy or Leviticus or something, when you're trying to tell them about the greatest gift of all, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life from Jesus himself. So I'm not... You know, I almost fell out because I thought she did exactly what people do. They hear their basic problem and then they say, well, what about this? So he says, well, I'm glad you asked. He had to be a prophet of God, according to her. She realized he had supernatural knowledge. She realized that, you know, he's somebody special. Now, the Samaritans, by the way, only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. This is something else that separated them from the Jewish people. Is they only took the Pentateuch, what we call the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. So that means that they hadn't heard all the other prophets, and she focused in on a particular verse, Deuteronomy 18, which verses 15 to 18, which is Moses giving part of his final sermons, and he is talking about a prophet greater than himself, he says, greater than me, that's going to come and basically answer your questions. And so she's figuring, well, Jesus must be this prophet. She's already zeroed in on that, and yet she immediately deflects. Let's talk about where we worship. So Jesus says this. Well, she says, Samaritans worship God only on Mount Gerizim. And I found out this morning in my map in the back of my Bible, which is just something that the publishers put in there. It's not it's not, what's the word? It's not inspired. It's just a map. But I found out that Sychar is not there, but Mount Gerizim is. And so it's in that same vicinity. And the Jews worship God on Mount Zion, which is the mount in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so her question is, who's right? Again, I don't understand how that has any bearing on your situation, but okay, Jesus is smarter than me, obviously. And here's how he answered in verse 21. He told her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. There's a time coming. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, we worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. He's referring to himself. He knows that he's from the seed of Abraham. So he knows what he's talking about here. Now, in verse 23, he says, but an hour is coming and is now here. This is really crucial because we're in John chapter 4. If you've looked at John recently, you know there's like 20, 21 chapters. There's a long way to go before he gets to Jerusalem. But he is saying it's now here. It has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. I want to be real quick to say the CSB capitalizes the word the S in the word spirit, and in the literal sense, it may not be. It doesn't have to be capitalized. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 24, God is spirit, he goes on to say, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I don't know about you, but I've certainly heard this numerous times over the years. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what does that mean? Jesus is telling her that worship, something new is coming. Worship of God is not confined to temples. It's not confined to churches. It's not confined to synagogues. It's not confined to any building. We use the buildings because it's easier to get together and get out of the elements when it's snowing and raining or when it's super hot. We like to come inside a building and worship together. But you can worship God without being in a building or in a temple. And that's one of the first things he's trying to get across to her. So he's also telling her firmly that the Samaritan religion is confused. They don't even know what they're talking about when it's referring to the prophet who's coming. And they're in error because salvation of mankind is coming from the Jews. That's a clear reference to himself. All right. His coming, the coming of Jesus Christ, established a new order of worship. True worshipers are those who realize that Jesus is the truth of God. He is truth. He says himself, okay? And he is the one and only way to the Father. When you get there, you're on your way to worshiping in truth, okay? So to worship in truth is to worship God. We're talking about God the Father, to worship God through Jesus Christ. That's worshiping in truth. So those who try to worship God without coming through Jesus, they're missing it. They're missing a very important part of their worship that's expected of them. To worship in the Spirit is to worship in what we call a new realm, the new realm that God has revealed. And that's this new realm of a Holy Spirit, this new idea that the Holy Spirit is God talking to you. He's the one leading you. Maybe even commanding you, who knows? And he's directing your life, if you'll let him. And so, the Father is seeking true worshipers. He wants people to live in reality, not a falsehood. This is fascinating to me. Romans 1:25, this is that great letter from the Apostle Paul. And in the first chapter, he basically talks about how people worship. Everyone worships something, But in here, he talks about how sin is blinding the people, and they end up worshiping objects instead of the true God. And so this is, wow, this is really important when you think about Jesus telling this woman that you have to worship in spirit and in truth. Back to verse 25 of John 4. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah, the Messiah, is coming. And John adds, and again, this is that parenthetical statement. There were no parentheses in the Greek, but John added this in here for the readers because they might not know what Messiah means, but they know Christos. They know Christ. They know who that is. And so she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. John says, who is called Christ. And when he comes, she goes back, continues, he will explain everything to us. He's going to tell us everything we need to know. They're expecting a coming messianic leader, the Samaritans are. They expected him to be like Moses, a man who could solve all their problems. And she's expressing a longing for this messianic days when the Messiah will explain everything to us. All the things that don't make sense, he will explain them to us. Verse 26, Jesus makes the most astonishing declaration. And I say most astonishing. It doesn't seem that way to us because we know this, but to her, it was the most astonishing declaration of all time. And you got to remember, we're in John chapter 4. He hasn't even turned his face towards Jerusalem yet. He hasn't even started that final trip to the cross. And here he says, he told her, I, the one speaking to you, am he. I am that Messiah that you're waiting for. I am that leader that you've been looking for. I am that prophet that you've been waiting for. I'm he. This is astounding, unusual, because normally Jesus used the title Son of Man to describe himself. Normally he was very careful not to declare himself to be the Messiah. But he also knew that there weren't any zealots up there in Samaria that were going to lead a national revolt. If he had started saying this kind of stuff in Judea, he would have had a revolt on his hands. There would have been people that would try to make him a new ruler, which we know that there were some that tried that. And so Jesus now makes this incredible declaration. If you get nothing else out of this story, please understand that this woman has been given insight into the life of Jesus, the human, the man, the God, Jesus, who is the Christ, that no one else has been given up to this time. He hasn't even revealed it to his disciples yet. That's how important this is. So you can imagine when the disciples come back, and we'll talk more about that next week, but when they come back and hear this and realize what he has said to them, I want you to stop and think. Before, they were just kind of following him because he's a great leader, great teacher, and he's told them to follow me, and he's done these miracles along the way, a few miracles by this time, not a whole lot of them, but now he's saying, I am the one you're waiting for. I'm the Messiah. That has a powerful, powerful meaning in the life of the Jewish people of that time, especially. Jesus declared himself in this story living water. He declared himself to be the Messiah spoken of by Moses. He declared that God is spirit and is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he proved his words to be true by a deliberate entry into Sychar to meet this woman. He specifically said, we're going through Samaria. John said he had to go to Samaria. So it was very clear, Jesus made it very clear that he had to go through there. He went to this woman and he told her about her past. May not seem like a big deal, but it sounds to me almost like, despite the way the townspeople were treating her, I'm not sure that they knew everything. I don't know that they knew about all five husbands. They knew about the one she was with, and maybe the one before, and maybe even the one before that, because now we're getting into that limit thing, okay? And so they may not have known all of that. She kind of kept that to herself. Here comes Jesus to say, well, I know all that. I know all that stuff, and I'm still going to talk to you. And I'm still going to declare to you, woman, that I am the Messiah. Jesus not only went after the deplorables, the despicable ones, he went after the lowest ones of the society. Women. Okay? See, women today are so blessed because it's a whole different world than it was then. Okay? Men, we're blessed too, but because we kind of had the upper hand for a long time. But women are blessed because it's no longer the way it was in that first century. I'm really thankful because I couldn't handle that myself. I couldn't treat my wife or my daughter or my granddaughters that way, knowing that they were property to be disposed of as I see fit. I just couldn't do that. And so Jesus came and has told a woman for the first time that he's a Messiah. He's the Messiah. Carry that with you this week, huh? We need this same living water. We need Jesus Christ. And we must worship in spirit and in truth through Christ Jesus. Now, I had a long invitation planned. I had an idea that there might be people here that needed to seriously hear this. And so my invitation is going to be a little bit shorter, okay? Obviously, as I'm looking around. But I will say this to you. Each one of us, we need to be sure that we have indeed received the living water. And we also need to respond to God in some other way, if necessary, to His Word. But folks, when we go out this week, and hopefully this weather will settle down. I understand there's another storm this week, Tuesday or something, but that's fine. We'll get through it, right? But when we get out there and start talking to people, can we remember? He's the living water. Folks, we are coming up on the date that we have agreed as Christians to celebrate as the day that Jesus Christ came out of the tomb alive, victorious over death, victorious already over sin, and that's the day, that's the thing, the one event that makes us Christians, okay? Nothing else makes us Christians. His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, that makes us Christians if we're willing to believe that. If people say, well, I don't believe that stuff, I don't trust that, I think it's just a tale you're making up, then that's a person who is not saved. That's a person who doesn't have the living water. That's the person that we need to pray for and talk to. So that's why I had these books here to give you one other tool to use to get a conversation started. That's why we put so much into these weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday. That's the reason, is because I want you to see how important that day is. Okay? Is that fair enough? Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in the living water that we have through Jesus. We rejoice in the life that we have through Him. We rejoice in the life that You have given us through His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And Lord God, Your Holy Spirit has come into our life, made us whole, given us the information that we needed, the training, the leading, the direction that we need. Lord, my prayer is that we will take this learning, this training, this teaching, we'll take this with us and that we will just share it with every person we meet. Use every opportunity we have to use it. And Father, if You give us a divine appointment the way You gave Jesus a divine appointment, may we have someone say the same thing. He had to go there. She had to go there because we followed You. Lord God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.